The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org.
Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, not quite a verse and a half. We're going to look at the end of verse 5 and then verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1. When my brother and I were young, mom and dad gave us a little money for the book fair at school. And we were given strict orders only to buy books, not any of the fun stuff that they sell at the book fairs. We were specifically told, do not buy any posters. Naturally, my brother came home with a poster. It was a poster of a baseball player named Ken Griffey Jr. Why did my brother buy that poster, even though it was obviously wrong to disobey our parents? Well, Ken Griffey Jr. happened to be one of the best baseball players of all time, but specifically at that time, and Stephen wanted to be like him. If you dreamt of playing baseball in the major leagues one day, there was no one better to imitate than Ken Griffey Jr. Maybe you've had posters on your wall, or maybe you still do, of a famous athlete or a movie star or a musician, someone that you look up to. And you had that poster at least to some extent because you wanted to be like them. Maybe you dreamed about having the same success that they had. Perhaps you even imitated some things about them. Listen, having an example, some role model to look up to and to imitate is not a bad thing, depending upon who that example is. Most people in this world look up to someone who is rich, who is famous, and who is enjoying worldly success because they think that's what will bring them joy. This morning, we're going to see that when the Thessalonians began to imitate Paul and ultimately Jesus, it didn't bring worldly success. It brought suffering. But you know what? They had joy in the midst of that suffering. So this morning, consider that when you imitate Jesus Christ or a good Christian example in your own life, it may lead to suffering instead of worldly success, but it will never lead away from joy. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to do the same thing we did last week, and I'm going to read verse 2 through 6 again, and then we're just going to focus on the end of it. In verse 2, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." The very end of verse 5, when Paul says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, the connection goes back to verse 4. The Thessalonians were aware of the kind of men Paul and Silas and the other missionaries were, just as Paul was aware of their election. That seems to be the connection here. If you remember from last week, Paul didn't have some super spiritual insight about their election. He wasn't sitting in on the divine council when that decision was made. We talked about that. But he had that knowledge based on what he witnessed, based on what he saw among them, that the gospel was powerful among them, their lives had changed, and he perceived that. Well, similarly, the Thessalonians witnessed the lives of the missionaries. So how did the missionaries live when they were in the city? What were their lives like? Paul actually elaborates on this in chapter 2. I won't read all the verses, but I'll mention a few of them. Paul defended his integrity and the integrity of his missionary team in chapter 2. He probably felt the need to do this because when they left the city, I'm sure the unbelieving Jews slandered his name to the Christians and said, "Paul didn't really care about you. As soon as it got tough, Paul left the city. He was just in it for the money," all of those sorts of things. But Paul will remind them that in Philippi, the previous city, they suffered. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And that didn't stop them from coming to Thessalonica and preaching. So that proves how genuine Paul was. He's not a charlatan. He's not a hypocrite. He will remind them that while they were in the city, they worked to support themselves, which proves he wasn't in it for the money, proves he wasn't out to take advantage of those people. In chapter 2, he uses very intimate, warm, parental language. He talks about they were dear like a mother. They were exhorting like a father. There was a genuine connection and love here that they had for the people. And we would just say, in short, Paul and Silas and these men were good and godly examples in front of the Thessalonians. And if you look in verse 6, the believers took to that example. He says, ye became followers of us. The word became indicates the change that happened in their lives. Obviously, they weren't always following Paul. They just met him, right? But when they trusted the gospel, there was an observable change in their lives. One author said it this way: they began to pattern their lives after the example set by the missionaries. The word follower here at the beginning of verse 6 is interesting because it is not the word for disciple. It never describes the disciples following Jesus in the Gospels. This specific word's only used in the church letters to encourage believers to shape their lives after good Christian examples. Our English word mimic comes from this Greek word. Some modern translations use the word imitate here. You became imitators of us. And that's exactly what the word means. It's a mimic. It's an imitator. The Thessalonians looked to Paul's life and they tried to mimic it. They tried to imitate what he did and how he did it. When we think of something that's an imitation, what do we normally think about? We probably have a negative connotation if something's just an imitation, right? It's not as good. Imitation crab meat is not near as good as real crab meat. I don't care how much butter you melt on it. I'll eat it, but it's not near as good. Somebody who is mimicking another person, we might think they're just making fun of them, or they're unoriginal, uncreative, insincere. But that's not at all implied by this word and in this context. This is not some disingenuous, insincere copycat. But it's a beautiful way to describe how their lives changed and now how they mirrored what they saw in Paul and Silas and these other men. They tried to be just like the men who preached to them. In fact, imitating teachers was a very common thing in the first century. One thing people looked for in a teacher back then was whether or not his life was worthy of imitation. Did his works match his words? Did he really believe what he taught and you could see that play out in his life? Or was he just up there blowing hot air? Why would you listen and follow someone who obviously didn't even follow his own words? That was true in religion and philosophy. One author says persons in both the religious and philosophical communities felt that the only teachers worth a moment's attention were those who taught with their lives as well as their words. Don't you think Paul understood that? Paul knew how important his life was. And that's not at all discounting the truth and the power of the actual message, but that message had already transformed Paul's life, and now he knew how important it was for his life to show that, to be an example. In fact, notice again the end of verse 5. One reason Paul did live the way he did was for your sake. He wanted to set that example for them. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3. He's going to bring the same thing up again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 7 through 9. Paul said, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail a night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Notice this in verse 9. "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." Paul and Silas and these men knew the value of a concrete example. Paul knew that the Thessalonians needed that person to look up to shape their lives after, to mimic, to imitate, because it's a valuable thing. And Paul was not shy about being that example. He was not shy about inviting other people to look at him and imitate him. When he wrote Philippians, he used the analogy of a race to describe our Christian life. We're runners on a race, and he told them this: join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The image there is that just like a runner, when he's running a race, focuses on the people ahead of him. He keeps his eyes up ahead of him. It is valuable to find someone, quote, ahead of you in the Christian race. Someone who is mature, someone who's producing fruit, and you watch that person as your example. Find someone who's holy, who's living right, who is more mature than you, who's maybe a little further along than you, we would say, and you pay attention to them. Paul was fine with him being the one you watched. That puts a lot of pressure on Paul, doesn't it? If we think about it today, that puts a big responsibility on maybe pastors or teachers or others who are viewed as holding a leadership role. Our lives should be examples. If a pastor only preaches from the pulpit, something's wrong. If a teacher only teaches in Sunday school, something's wrong. It's good to be that example, and it's good to imitate that example, listen, as long as that example is following Christ. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The moment that person you may have your eyes on stops following Christ, God forbid, you stop following that person. Even the best men are sinners. Men fail. Men may disappoint you. They may let you down. You may wonder, I can't believe that person would do this. I can't believe he believes that now. I can't. Jesus will never do any of that. He will never fail you. He will never disappoint you. And so, ultimately, we look to him. And that's what Paul told the Thessalonians, right? In verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Other examples are great if they're following Christ, but Christ is the ultimate example. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews taught as well? Do you remember in chapter 11, we have that famous chapter in Hebrews about these men and women who did great things through faith? And chapter 12 begins by telling us, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the ultimate example, or I should say, he is our ultimate example. So think about your own life right now. It is valuable to find someone you can look up to that's ahead of you in the race. Doesn't have to be a pastor or a teacher. Someone who's worthy to imitate. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a fellow church member. I hope there are a lot of people here at North Bryant that we can look up to. And you watch them as your example, having them in front of you. It's so encouraging. Don't we draw encouragement from each other serving the Lord together? And I want you to think about that in our own lives. But now think about how much more for the Thessalonians it would be of value to have that example. You are probably more grounded and more aware of the doctrines and practices of Christianity than they were. This was brand new to them. The New Testament wasn't even written yet. They couldn't turn there for help. They didn't live in the buckle of the Bible Belt where perhaps a good Christian example is, you know, just around the corner. They were the only Christians in their city. And so naturally, they looked to the ones that brought the message. They became imitators of Paul and Silas. They became imitators of the Lord. And notice near the end, now the middle and the end of verse 6, Paul mentions how they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Messiah. It started as they received the word. He said, having received the word, the idea here of receiving the word is like welcoming a guest. These people welcomed the gospel into their lives. They accepted it. They believed it. One author just simply said it this way. It entered their hearts as well as their ears. And what makes them then so similar to Paul and to Jesus is after this happened, what they faced and how they faced it. Notice he said, having received the word in much affliction. When the Thessalonians trusted in Jesus as their Savior, they were immediately outcasts. If they were Jewish people who believed, they would have been excommunicated from the Jewish community, no longer welcomed in the synagogue. Probably their own families would have turned on them. Just cut off from Jewish life altogether. The pagans who trusted Jesus, who turned from idols to worship the true and living God, they would face ostracism and persecution as well. This was a lot more than just, quote, changing religions or finding a new church home. They were turning their backs on the entire societal structure of the city. A few weeks ago, remember that Thessalonica was a free city that enjoyed a lot of perks because of that. And so they were extremely loyal to Rome, to the Caesars, because they didn't want to give up any of that. They didn't want to lose any of those perks. And so much of their loyalty was even married to the different pagan religions in the city. Many people worshiped the emperor as the divine son of God. Now you've got this upstart group of people claiming that the real son of God is this man named Jesus, and he's the real king of the world. What if Rome gets wind of this? And we know from the story in Acts when the church started that even before Paul left the city, things were already riled up. The unbelieving Jews got those marketplace riffraffs. They formed a mob. They stormed Jason's house. They arrested him and some other Christians. They brought them before the city rulers. And it was such a dangerous time that the Christians felt like they had to sneak Paul and Silas out of the city at night. That's how the church started. And it didn't end when Paul left. That's why Paul wanted so badly to send Timothy back later to check on him. When these people trusted Jesus, they faced much affliction. This is a really strong and severe phrase that means persecution, oppression, harassment, trouble. All of those are good words here. And the picture the word gives is squeezing something or even putting pressure on it. And one man said it doesn't denote mild discomfort, but great and sore difficulty. Luke used this word in Acts during Stephen's sermon to describe the afflictions that Joseph faced in Egypt. Being sold as a slave, being falsely accused, being tossed into a prison. That's affliction. It was used in Acts as well to describe the persecution that scattered the early church. Jesus even used this same word to describe what we call the Great Tribulation. These believers were facing severe pressure, much affliction. They were being crushed because of their faith in Jesus. This is one of the many examples in the Bible that contradicts what some modern-day preachers claim about Christianity. There's some very famous and very successful, quote, preachers, I'm putting air quotes around that, that claim that if you trust Christ, all your earthly problems will be solved. Your life will be easy. You'll be rich, you'll be successful, God will, grant you the desires of your heart, and You can find best-selling books that teach that. Now, if for some reason it doesn't happen for you, it probably is your fault. You didn't have enough faith. And sometimes we call this teaching the prosperity gospel. It's a lie. It's not found in the Bible. God may bless you physically. He has every right to do that. If he does, thank him for it and be generous with what he's given you. But the Bible is clear that believing in Jesus as your Savior might create problems in your life. Your life on this earth might get tougher as a Christian. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul already warned the Thessalonians that it would. Chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass." And you know, we already told you about this. That's not minimizing it. But don't be surprised. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples the same thing? In John chapter 15, he said, "I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul and Jesus were not prosperity preachers. In fact, they both experienced suffering in their own lives, didn't they? You don't have to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, but in that chapter, Paul lists an incredible number of hardships that he faced for Christ. And at this time, we don't even have to go back very far to find him suffering for Christ. Remember in Philippi, the very city that he was in before Thessalonica. Do you remember what happened to him and Silas? They were beaten and imprisoned. Paul suffered for believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered himself, didn't he? Jesus faced the most trying moments imaginable, filled with physical pain, emotional stress, and spiritual pressure. He faced a betrayal, the harsh beatings of Roman soldiers, and the most embarrassing death imaginable, being crucified publicly on a cross. Jesus endured much affliction, and he did it for us. And so when the Thessalonians received the word, they did too. They suffered. But listen, even though living for the Lord in a sinful world might bring suffering, it's so worth it. Notice what accompanied their suffering at the end of verse 6. "Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." Isn't that amazing? This world would expect sorrow or depression or fear to accompany such suffering. Much affliction with sorrow. It's not what the Bible said. Suffering and joy are not mutually exclusive in the life of a child of God. Don't we see that in Paul's life? Do you remember what Paul and Silas were doing at midnight when they were imprisoned in Philippi? They're singing songs. Only the joy that comes from the Spirit of God could lead a suffering prisoner to sing praises. That makes no sense to this world. Paul's a great example of the blend or the connection of suffering and joy, but there's an even better example, and that's of Jesus. You know, on the very night Jesus was betrayed, knowing everything he was about to endure, he said this to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's on the very night all of these sufferings are going to come upon him. Later the night he said, "In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world." Nothing that Jesus faced robbed him of his joy, because true joy isn't tied to earthly success. True joy flows from a relationship with the Father. Happiness might depend upon your circumstances. Joy doesn't. Joy has everything to do with the Holy Spirit working in your life. We recently finished up a study on the fruit of the Spirit. Is joy not a characteristic of the Spirit's fruit? Are we not told in the New Testament multiple times to rejoice in the Lord always? Later in this letter, in chapter 5, Paul will command them to rejoice evermore. In the middle of their suffering, Paul commands them to rejoice. How dare he? It's because he knows joy is a product of God's Spirit. It's because of a relationship with God that can't be changed no matter your experiences and the things that you suffer in this world. Suffering doesn't remove joy. In fact, it might lead to joy if you know God. Because even if we suffer, we can find joy in the fact that we know God can use those sufferings to grow us and mature us and to refine us, to make us stronger, to make us better servants. We can also find joy in the fact that suffering is not the last chapter for us. Peter wrote about that. Just as suffering wasn't the last chapter in the life of Jesus Christ, a glorious resurrection was. The same is true for his children. And we can find joy in the fact that suffering for God puts us in pretty good company. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were persecuted. That's pretty good company to be in. Paul and Jesus were persecuted. That's pretty good company to be in. So if you suffer for doing what's right and God's Spirit produces joy in spite of it, in the midst of it, even because of it, you're imitating our Lord. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. You became imitators of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. I wonder if since we've enjoyed religious freedom our whole lives, if we might not truly appreciate this. I don't know that any of us have ever been called to truly suffer for our faith. Maybe you have. But persecution is not a thing of the past. It didn't just, you know, get buried under the dust of the ancient world. In many countries today, Christians are still harshly persecuted. But let me tell you, that doesn't mean they're not joyful. And we better prepare ourselves. And we better ask God to help us, because our culture and our country will not always look so favorably upon Christianity. Things are changing. I think you all know that. If you ever watch the news, if you ever listen to things, you can see it, you can hear it, you can feel it. There are many biblical teachings that we cannot and will not surrender that are now labeled as hate speech. Don't be surprised when a time comes when we have to stand on God's word and face the suffering, but do it joyfully. Because that's the example we've been given to imitate. Typically, people would rather imitate a successful person as opposed to a suffering person. Not a lot of posters being bought of bankrupt losers and failures. But the reason so many people look to those successful people is because they feel like worldly success is what will bring them joy. If I could just be like that guy or that girl, I'd have so much joy. True joy only comes from knowing Jesus as your Savior. That's it. So if you're here this morning and you're lost, trust in Jesus to save you. He's the only way to be right with God. He's the only one that can offer you true joy no matter what this world brings. You don't have to be successful in this world to be joyful. The Thessalonians sure weren't. So Be like them and receive His word into your heart. Trust in Him and surrender your life to Him. And when you do that, and for those of you who have already done that, look around and find a good Christian example to imitate. It's a valuable thing. Hopefully there are many people today in this room that we could say, I want to look to that brother or that sister. They're more mature than me. They're faithful. I can draw encouragement from that person's life. So it's sort of a two-way street. Not only are we looking for good examples, but hopefully we're going to be a good example for someone else to look up to. Ultimately, we want our example pointing others to Jesus Christ. Let's stand. In this world, if you imitate Jesus, it may lead you right to suffering, but it will never lead you away from joy. So let's pray for God to grant us the grace to suffer for Him with joy. Let's bow. Father, thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the good Christian examples that we've had in our lives that we can look to and draw encouragement from. And ultimately, we thank You for the example that Jesus Christ set of how to live for You in this sinful world. And Father, I pray that this church is filled with people who set great examples and who look to each other for examples and who ultimately look to Your Son. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here today who's lost, pray that they will turn their life over to You before it's too late. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.